We'll now ask our brother Gord to come forward and share with us his continuing studies on Amos.
Thank you, Brother Peter, and thank you for coming here tonight, brothers and sisters, and sharing in the study of the Word. And I think I mentioned right at the beginning of my study of Amos, the reason I chose Amos was because I didn't know very much about Amos, if anything, despite the fact that I must have read it many times. It's not easy to understand a lot of what is written, particularly in the Old Testament. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, what is the point of our study? Why are we doing this? There are books in the Bible that are a lot easier to read and to understand. Very matter of fact, James, for example. So it's very easy when we come to our daily readings with Amos and other prophecies, for example, just to do the readings and close the book and continue on and not really try and plumb the depth. And it needs some plumbing. It really needs some work if we are going to understand what is being said. Now, Amos is probably the oldest prophecy. He was most likely contemporary with Hosea. Jonah may be an older prophecy, but we're not absolutely sure of that. But we know that Amos was living around the year 750 BC during the reign of Jeroboam II. So now this is a man that wrote over 2,700 years ago from today. So, you know, we can say, well, how can that be relevant for us today? How can a prophecy like this be really helpful? Well, we know from the New Testament that all Scripture is profitable for us. Everything that we have in the pages of this book is profitable. So, therefore, it's a challenge to us, particularly if we're not very familiar with a prophecy or with a portion of Scripture. It's a challenge that we should respond to and do something about it and try and dig in and find out what is there for us. And what we find as we explore Amos more and more, it's not unlike other portions of Scripture. It doesn't matter about the age. What we find is that what's written here is an actual fact contemporary with a lot of the problems and the issues that we face today. Absolutely no doubt about it that the things that Amos was writing about and that Israel was experiencing is identical to what is happening around us today in the world. For example, Amos speaks about immorality. He speaks about the exploitation of the poor. He speaks about the arrogant, self-indulgent aristocracy. He speaks about violence, corruption, harassment of God's prophets. And so therefore we have in Amos the judgments against the nations and the judgment of neighboring nations. So all of these things here are very helpful in instructing us. All right, so tonight we would really like to take a bit of an in-depth look at what comes up in chapter 5. It's in chapter 5, it's really a lamentation for Israel's sin and their doom. We also have a funeral song in chapter 5. So So in verse 1, hear this, or hear ye this, word which I take up against you, even a lamentation, O house of Israel. And that word lamentation there, the Hebrew there, indicates it's really a dirge. It's literally a song that is sung at a funeral, if we refer to Strong's concordance. So here we have, here's Amos taking up a funeral song against Israel. And so it becomes very practical as far as what has gone on and what has caused the spiritual death of this nation. And so he says, hear the word which I take up against you. In other words, listen, O house of Israel. And their death was imminent. Ezekiel actually says something very similar in Ezekiel chapter 27. Ezekiel says, he uses the same word in actual fact. It's also translated as lamentation here in Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, now thou son of man, take up a lamentation, take up a dirge, take up a funeral song for Tyre. In other words, the end is coming. And this is what Brother Phil spoke about. It was about Tyre. And this was a prophecy that was indicating that Tyre was going to die. Tyre was going to be destroyed. It was going to be done away with. And so we have that here also in the book of Amos, where the warning is being given by Amos to the nation that their death was imminent. And he calls them in verse 2, the virgin of Israel is fallen. And just out of interest, actually, if you wanted to see, and there are some funeral songs, there are a few actually in the scriptures, but just as a sort of an aside, really, I'd just like to go to 2 Samuel, where we see David's funeral song for Saul and Jonathan in 2 Samuel chapter 1. And this is what he says, and I've always been amazed at David's words, particularly for Saul, given the experience that David had with Saul during his life. And so 2 Samuel 1, verse 17, it says this, and David lamented with this lamentation, same word, with this funeral song, with this dirge over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. And listen to what he says. Also, he bade them teach the children of Judah the song of the bow, because it is written in the book of Jasher. Thy glory, O Israel, is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. And some of you will notice that if you, particularly, I guess the RV, it alters the structure, the way it's printed, so you can tell it's actually something that's being sung. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives. Strange, isn't it? That David would actually say that about Saul, that he was lovely in his life. And in their death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet delicately, who put the ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? Jonathan is slain upon thy high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished? So there we have the song of David for Saul. And we can see how that the word is used, and we have dirge here, we have the word dirge there as well. In verse 3, "For thus saith the Lord God, the city that went forth 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went forth 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel." Let's look at this again. "The city that went out by 1,000 shall have 100 left." They would lose 9/10 of their population, is what Amos is telling them. The northern kingdom would be decimated by Shalmaneser V of Assyria. And this is what was being prophetically told to Israel in the north. This is what is going to happen. They would be destroyed by Shalmaneser. 90% is what he's giving here in his prophecy, would suffer. And I just keep your finger here if you want to come to the reference with me in Leviticus chapter 26. And here we have a contrast. And starting at verse 3. "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time. And ye shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. And I will give peace in the land, and ye shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land. And ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. For I will have respect unto you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you. And ye shall eat old store, and bring forth the old, because of the new. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that ye should not be their bondmen. And I have broken the bands of your yoke, and made you go upright. But if you will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise or reject my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague, that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall rule over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. And so, what was given in the law of Moses, and what was recorded here in the time of Moses, is what we see years later when Amos writes his prophecy about what is going to happen in Israel, in the northern kingdom. And so that's why he says, thus saith the Lord God, the city that went forth 1,000 shall have 100 left. And this is what's going to be. And so the blessing that they could have had has now been lost because of the way they are. It is now a funeral dirge against the nation of Israel because of where they are at. But now there is a message. Despite the fact that Israel was in very bad condition in the time of Jeroboam II, and you'll remember that in the time of Jeroboam II, that the nation was very wealthy. And so the nation being very wealthy, they became corrupt. And there were many things wrong within the nation, despite the fact that economically they were in good shape. But they were in bad shape spiritually. So the prophet says in verse 4, for thus saith Yahweh, thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and ye shall live. So, here's a message. Right in the heart of the prophecy, seek me, and ye shall live. And this is something I think we can take very personally, brothers and sisters, as we go through these prophets, no matter what the prophecy is. We'll see these things right within the heart of God's word. And if we take it to heart and apply it, we also can apply these things personally. The problem that we have is a lot of the time we fail to make the parallels with Israel, the nation. Because we learn, for example, that this is in the time of Jeroboam II, and that's 2,750 years ago, and all of these things. And we tend to remove the lessons out of our own lives, when we shouldn't, because as we know, all of these things were written for our learning and for our admonition. And here's something, I don't know about you, I've got it highlighted. Highlighters are really amazing things. I think they really help us. And I've got, seek ye me and ye shall live. I've got it highlighted so that it stands right out in the text. Seek me. And there's a lot to that. The danger that we have as brothers and sisters is that we can get into a routine. You know, we get into the meeting routine, you might say the best among us. You know, we attend the Bible class, we attend the meetings, we're faithful in that. But once that's done, we're into the rest of our lives, and our lives are so busy with so many things that our whole life isn't really God-centered. We have our rituals, we have our practices, but our whole life is not God-centered. And so here is the word that God is giving to us, is that we need to live a God-centered life. And we need to seek the Lord. And I'm just going to read from one of the cross references here that I have, and that's in Isaiah 55 in verse 6, where it says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And we're going to come to that as we, I'm not sure if we'll make it tonight, but as we come towards the end of this study in Amos chapter 5, what we'll see is an example of Manasseh. Now, if I were to say to you, what kind of a king was Manasseh, I think you'd all say, whoo, he's a shocker. One of the worst kings. Terrible. Son of Hezekiah. Nowhere near like Hezekiah. Shocking man. But there was a transformation. Wasn't recorded in Kings, only recorded in Chronicles, in actual fact. A huge transformation in that man's life, and he sought the Lord. And he lived. So, seek ye me is a very real message for us. I'm just going to go over to Luke and bring out another lesson here in Luke chapter 10, where it says this. And in Luke chapter 10, verse 25, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" I think we know this very well. "He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he," the lawyer, "answering, said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, thy neighbour is thyself." Jesus, he answered him and said unto him, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." But there was something wrong, as we all know. But he, desiring to justify himself, said unto Jesus, "And who is my neighbour?" And so, without going into the rest of it right now, I think we see in those few words, in that one verse 27, we see what it is about to seek God and live. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbour as thyself. And that is very comprehensive. All right, now moving on to verse 5 then. "But seek not Beth-El." Now, I think if we're familiar with Beth-El from the life of Jacob, how Jacob went up into Beth-El and before he went further north. But Beth-El became a key city in the time of Jeroboam the First. And so now Amos says, "Seek not Beth-El, nor enter into Gilgal." Remember Gilgal? That's where the Israelites came when they came across the river. They came into Gilgal. "And pass not to Beersheba," that town down in the south. "For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Beth-El shall come to naught." And this warning by the prophet was given because, despite the fact that Beth-El was named by Jacob, this is where idol worship in the south of the Israel kingdom was established by Jeroboam the First. And we can see Amos's response to Amaziah over in chapter 7, verses 14 through 17. And Amos said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was an herdman and a dresser of sycamore trees. And the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said unto me, Go, prophesy unto my people Israel. Now therefore hear thou the word of the Lord. Thou sayest, prophesy not against Israel, and drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus saith the Lord, Thy wife shall be an harlot in the city, and thy sons and thy daughters shall fall by the sword, and thy land shall be divided by line, and thou shalt die in a polluted land. And Israel shall surely go into captivity out of his land. And so this is Amos's response to Amaziah. In chapter verse 6 of chapter 5, we see the instruction again given, Seek the Lord and ye shall live. It's a repeat, really, of what we had over there in verse 4. Lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it. There be none to quench it in Beth-El. The house of Joseph. Why does he refer to it as the house of Joseph? We see also that's used in verse 15 of the chapter, where it speaks about the remnant of Joseph at the end of verse 15. As verse 6, it also mentions Joseph, where it speaks about the affliction of Joseph. So why is it referred to as the house of Joseph? I think we recognize that Joseph was very special, but out of Joseph came Ephraim and Manasseh. And this is all part of the northern kingdom. And it's the only thing I can think of, and that's why the word Joseph is used, as it refers to these major tribes in the kingdom of Israel, the northern tribes. And back in verse 6, there was some political or prophetical refusal here. I'm just going to go over now to Psalm 78, just to pick up on this. And what I'm going to read to you out of Psalm 78, starting at verse 58, is very typical of what we read through the history of Israel as a nation. For they provoked him to anger with their high places, and moved God to jealousy with their graven images. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity, and his glory into the adversary's hand. He gave his people over also unto the sword, and was wroth with his inheritance. Fire devoured their young men, and their maidens had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awaked as one out of sleep, like a mighty man that shouted by reason of wine. And he smote his adversaries backward. He put them to a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he refused the tent of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth which he hath established forever. He chose David also, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes that give suck. He brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. And this town of Bethel, which is so negatively spoken of here in Amos, was actually purified by Josiah. Now, Josiah, as you know, was a good king, and he was a king in Judah, not Israel, but in Judah. And about 100 years, if you look at your line of kings, about 100 years after the Assyrian invasion, there was a purification taking place in Bethel by Josiah, and that's excuse me, and that's recorded in 2 Kings 23. It's kind of interesting. I'll read this to you. 2 Kings 23, and this is what happened. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam, there's Jeroboam 1, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, had made, even that altar and the high place he brake down, and burned the high place, and stamped it small to powder, and burned the Asherah. And as Josiah turned himself, he spied the sepulchres that were there in the mount, and he sent and took the bones out of the sepulchres, and burned them upon the altar, and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these things. Then he said, "What monument is that which I see?" The men of the city told him, "It is the sepulchre of the man of God which came from Judah and proclaimed these things that thou hast done against the altar of Bethel." He said, "Let him be, let no man move his bones." So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet that came out of Samaria. And all the houses also of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger, Josiah took away, and did to them according to all the acts that he had done in Bethel. And he slew all the priests of the high places that were there upon the altars, and burned men's bones upon them. And he returned to Jerusalem. So Josiah saw what had gone on and what was going on, and sought about to change it and to purify it. The seventh verse, back in Amos 5, "Ye who turn judgment to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth." Now, wormwood is typically associated with bitterness, as I think we're probably aware. But there are two very important things here. Judgment, ye who turn judgment, and cast down righteousness. Now, the ESV there for the word judgment gives justice. And for judgment, the Hebrew word is mishpat, and righteousness, it's tzedakah. Now, so what? It was actually Brother Fred Pierce made a very interesting statement about these two words, about mishpat and tzedakah, about judgment or justice and righteousness. And this is what Brother Fred said. These two words are key terms for understanding the law and the prophets. Key terms for understanding the law and the prophets. Justice and righteousness. It's kind of interesting, and this aroused my curiosity, and I thought, well, I've got to just find out a little bit more about this. And these are some of the references that we could look at just to see how important these two words really are in the Bible. And I'm going to start at Psalm 89. In Psalm 89, in verse 14, this is what it says. Justice and judgment are the foundation of thy throne. Mercy and truth go before thy face. So justice and judgment are key in the things of God. And now we just need, I think, to understand that and somehow just to draw a perspective on those two things. Justice and judgment. Psalm 97, verse 2. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment, again, same two words, are the foundation of his throne. So that's how God sees the essential things in his creation. That there should be righteousness and judgment, or righteousness and justice. And we think, all right, so what's that really about? Righteousness and justice. We would have to spend some very dedicated time to think about the importance of those two things in our own lives. Righteousness and justice. If we are indeed the sons and the daughters of God, then these two things need to be applied in our lives. We cannot be just observers of the truth. We have to apply and develop these things in our lives. Why am I making an issue of this? It's because, brothers and sisters, as we read through the scriptures and we see the history that we are given of God's people, and as we see the things that develop in the brotherhood today, I think we can be aware that these things are not developed as they should be developed. We are often not straight. We are, and I know we're all going to fail, and I'd be the first to admit that. But if we really do apply ourselves to the things of God and endeavour to build upon that foundation of righteousness and judgment, or justice, then our lives will be hugely different to most everybody else in the world. And of course, we understand that these qualities are the qualities of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we ought to develop. And in fact, that's why we're here on a Sunday, to remember with the bread and the wine, as we take these things into us, that these are the characteristics that we need to be developing. And I failed. I have failed in that. And recognized that, yes, while it's easy to do Bible readings, attend the meetings, and do all of these things. It is so easy not to develop those essential qualities that God wants us to develop, to be like Him. But it's only when we can really fully, or even we won't get to 100%, but the more we develop that, the more our lives will be very satisfying. May not be easy. In fact, our lives could be very difficult. But there's a huge satisfaction when we develop those qualities of righteousness and justice. Now, I'm just going to read a couple more verses here out of the book of Genesis. And it's speaking about Abraham, and we really need to understand what is being said here. I'm going to start at verse 16 of Genesis 18. And the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation? And all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord." Get this. "To do justice and judgment." You know, I never saw that. I never understood it. How many times have I read that in my Bible readings, and how many times have you read it, brothers and sisters? And it wasn't until I saw the importance of this, or until it was brought up to me in Amos, that looking at this cross-reference in Genesis and seeing Abraham and how he instructed his family that these two key essentials that are part of the foundation of Almighty God, these are the qualities that he wanted to pass on to his family. Now, isn't that amazing? Just two things: to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. And that's full. It's complete. And the same Hebrew words that we have over there in Amos. I'm going to read another one to you over in the Psalms. Psalm 33, in verse 5. I'm going to start at verse 4. "For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment." The same two words. The earth is full of the goodness or the loving kindness of the Lord. He loveth righteousness and judgment. He loveth mishpat and tzedakah. Well, I don't know, brothers and sisters, that's not an easy one to get across, and I'm hoping that You'll explore that or think it through more. It's really difficult to explain it to the full extent. But it's one of those things that just pops out of the text. It's there in verse 7 of Amos chapter 5. And this is where our Bible study really, really can transform our lives. You see, it's not just reading. It's penetrating. It's letting these words actually transform our thinking and our minds. And once we absorb what we've been trying to say here out of verse 7, then we become more godly, more like the Almighty God himself, which is what he wants, so that we can truly be his children. Not easy. Seek him, verse 8, that maketh the Pleiades and Orion. And here, in what we see developing now in Amos, it's striving to understand God's power. And so, Amos is telling us, seek him that maketh the Pleiades and Orion, and turneth the shadow of death into the morning, and maketh the day dark with night, that calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord, or Yahweh, is his name. And the fact that it says here at the end of verse 8, Yahweh is his name. Do you know how many times that's recorded in Scripture? I think it's twice. Believe it or not, I think it's only twice. It first occurs in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4, and here it occurs in Amos chapter 5. Now, we know that Yahweh occurs, I don't know how many times, but the fact that it's written like this in verse 8, I believe it only occurs twice, that the Lord is his name. I'm sorry. It was Exodus 15, verse 3. The word Yahweh for the first occurs in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. It's Exodus 15, verse 3, where we have Yahweh is his name. And that's the only place it occurs before we come to this verse in the book of, or in the prophecy of Amos. All right, I don't know, that's just a little bit of trivia, I guess. But so here we are with the creative power of God. Verse 9: that strengtheneth the spoiled against the strong, so that the spoiled shall come against the fortress. And here we believe this is a verse about judgment, about destruction that's going to come upon Israel. Now, what I told you before in our study of Amos, that the big thing with Jeroboam 2 was that Israel experienced huge prosperity. Jeroboam 2 was very aggressive as a king. He made huge progress territorially, expanded the kingdom, and so it was a very wealthy time for Israel, although, of course, as in any country where you have wealthy, you also have the oppressed, you have the poor, and that's something that's also brought to the fore here in the prophecy, that judgment would come upon Israel, and so that's why it's said here, so that the destruction in the Revised Version cometh upon the fortress. All right, and why does this judgment come? We see in verse 10, they hate him that reproveth in the gate, and they abhor him that speaketh uprightly. And for as much, therefore, as your treading is upon the poor, and ye take from him burdens of wheat. Ye have built houses of hewn stone, but ye shall not dwell in them. Ye have planted pleasant vineyards, but ye shall not drink, etc. So this is typical. This is what we see, not untypical. That where there is development taking place, you also have persecution upon the poor. But there's going to be some response to all of this, and there is going to be judgment against Israel in the north. What had happened was, yes, there was prosperity under Jeroboam, but we, as we said before, the Assyrian power was starting to develop, and this was the Assyrian power was what was going to come against Israel. So, and what we see here in verse 10 about the gate, it's the public square. They hate him that rebuketh or reproveth in the gate. And the gate is a familiar thing in the Old Testament, particularly, and this is where the elders and quite a few people gathered and where things were discussed. It was a sizable area. We can see this, for example, in 1 Kings 22, 9 and 10, that many people gathered in this area to make decisions. And in verse 11, the poor are oppressed, judgment is going to come. Now, as we come down to verse 12, I know how manifold are your transgressions and how mighty are your sins, ye that afflict the just, that take a bribe, and that turn aside the needy in the gate from their right. The just are afflicted. We see that also in chapter 2 and verse 6, and take a bribe. And verse 7 of chapter 2 also is the turning away or turning aside the poor. And this idea here in chapter 5 and verse 12, where you see that turn aside. It's kind of interesting, actually, that turning aside is a Hebrew word, nata, and it means perverting or warping justice. I'm just going to quote from Leviticus, and just to substantiate that a little bit, in Leviticus 19 and verse 15, ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honour the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbour. There was to be no perverting justice. And that was the law. All right, and in chapter 5, back to chapter 5, Amos, verse 13, therefore, he that is prudent shall keep silence in such a time, for it is an evil time. There was to be no protest. But here I want to get on to verse 14. We've just got a few minutes left here. So where it says in verse 14, seek good and not evil that ye may live. Right. Seek good and not evil that ye may live. Now surely this is a pretty obvious teaching. But I just want to take through some of the law in this aspect. I'm going to start in Deuteronomy chapter 30, just to see what Israel should have known but didn't practice, even if they did know. And that's Deuteronomy chapter 30, starting at verse 15, where it says this. See, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil. The two contrasts, life and death, good and evil. In that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and that the Lord thy God may bless thee in the land whither thou goest in to possess it. But if thine heart turn away and thou wilt not hear, but shalt be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days. Upon the land, whither thou passest over Jordan to go in to possess it, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that I have set before thee life and death, the blessing and the curse. Therefore choose life, that thou mayest live, thou and thy seed. And so this really substantiates what Amos was saying in his prophecy, that this is exactly how Israel should do it. Seek good, not evil, that you may live, and so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you as you have spoken. And that's the other part of this verse that's really important, and that's the relationship that is developed between the person and God. And it can only happen by seeking good. And so this relationship, again, is a thing of depth. And that's why we really wanted to make an emphasis on that, on the point that we have been going over already about justice and righteousness. And now I'm just going to give a contrast here for those who love evil, and it's in the Psalms. And Psalm 52, 1 through 5, it says this: Why boasteth thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The mercy of God endureth continually. Thy tongue deviseth very wickedness, like a sharp razor working deceitfully. Thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness. Thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy thee forever. He shall take thee up and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place or out of thy tent. And I think I'm going to leave it at this point, brothers and sisters, but I think if I can just sort of summarise it and explain it, what I've been really trying to get across, and it's not easy, really. And that is the relationship that we are privileged to have with our God, and how we can develop that relationship. And the relationship is not something that we develop by being religious. In other words, just by going through rituals and habits and so on. The real relationship that we can enjoy with our Heavenly Father is something when we really are just so honest, so open, and so willing to communicate with God, and so willing to just live in God's presence and have God live with us. Now, we'll never be perfect. We know that. We'll never achieve perfection. But what God, as we've seen, we haven't had time to look at it tonight, but Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the wonderful King Hezekiah. Manasseh, his son, was a shocker. And maybe next time we'll be able to go through some of the references to Manasseh. He didn't even get mentioned in the Kings. He only gets mentions in the Chronicles as far as his repentance was concerned. But do you know, brothers and sisters, and of course you know, that Manasseh, despite his horrendous life and what he did, he was taken away to Assyria, and then he repented. And God forgave him. God forgave Manasseh. And so even with our weaknesses and our inadequacies, we can be forgiven. But if we really want to have a deep, enjoyable spiritual life, something with our Heavenly Father, we really need to build upon those two words that we've given you tonight, the foundation. And when we do that, and we can work and live with our God, our lives can be truly amazing. And that's one of the beauties of studying the prophet. Why would God want us to read the scriptures and study the scriptures? Well, even if that's only one thing we learned out of all of the book of Amos, we would have learned and gained a treasure that is beyond all value.